turning to a very familiar passage of God's Word, but I want to look at it considering ground lost and ground recovered, because that's basically the point in the Lord Jesus' teaching. We often quote John 14 and verse 6, where it says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But what is entailed in those words is a vast theology and a most necessary theology. In it, in effect, what Christ says to his disciples and indeed to all mankind, you know, the things that you need most, the things that every soul needs, desperately needs, is a relationship with God. Why has he placed this emphasis on the happiness, the fulfillment, the blessing of life itself on coming to the Father? Which is why he emphasizes here, he is the way to the Father. If we don't know God, if we have no living relationship with God, no intimacy, we don't have life really. Well, there isn't true meaning, true purpose to living without a relationship with God. And Christ, as it were, in this theology, sums up all that life is to be about, what it was created to be, what he made it to be. The knowledge of God and a walking with God. The discovery of the glories of God. The sovereignty, the majesty, the beauty of God. That's what life is. That's what life was intended to be. But it's gone. We've lost it. And you notice how Christ puts it at the beginning of the verse. He says the way to recovery of all that, for the fullness of life, for the beauty of life, for the joy of life, for the happiness of life, he said, it's me. I am the way. We've lost our way. The way of fellowship with God, friendship, blessing. We've lost it. But I'm the way. We lost the truth. It went out of our minds. Now the world is steeped in darkness and ignorance, empty philosophies, heresy, false teachings, all about us. How would we ever know the truth? I am the way, the truth. And we lost life. We lost spiritual life. We're going to die physically. We're died, we're born dead spiritually, and we're going to die eternally without him. For he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I give these things back. I restore them. All that man lost in Adam, I restore. I bring you back to God. No man cometh on to the Father but by me. Scrap every religion, every prophet, everything, everyone, every heresy, every teaching that doesn't center upon Christ as the one who brings us to God and gives us life. So that central verse, see it in this context as we look at some of these things. Have you been reconciled to God? Did you come earnestly seeking Christ, his forgiveness, his pardon. For you see, he had to do something most amazing so that he could bring us to God. He couldn't just say, it's done. He couldn't just speak a word and say, that's okay. He had to die. He had to pay the price. He had to satisfy justice, the law, the holiness of the Godhead, so that he would bring us back to God. He paid that. He has the absolute authority. And it's on him and his finished work that man can know God, be reconciled to God, and know what life is in all its fullness. I trust you understand that. I trust you'll never be misled, taken away from this truth as it is in Christ. For here he affirms it so clearly. Indeed, the beginning of the chapter, and that's where I take you now to verse 1, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Of course, he's told them he's about to go. He's told Peter the chapter before, just ends with this great declaration, this prophecy, if you like, of Peter's great failure. But immediately, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Peter, you're in there too. I've said what you will do. You're going to fail me so miserably. Despite your protestation and your affirmation, you'll die with me. Peter, before the night's out, you'll have denied me 3 times. Oh, we're so confident at times of ourselves and our own abilities, and we need to be suspicious. We need to be, truly know ourselves and our weaknesses and what we would do without him, how entirely dependent upon him we are. Let not your heart be troubled then. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Now some take these words to be imperatives, which just means instruction. So it would read something like this. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Instruction. Imperative. Then believe also in me. Some, as it seems or reads here, you do believe. You do believe in God. You know God to be the great being, sovereign. You know his attributes, his glory, his power, his wisdom, his holiness. You believe in that God. You believe in God, then believe also in me. All you know about God, all you believe about God that's true, believe about me. Have an unshakable confidence in me, for all that God is, I am. You believe in God? I'm about to go. You're going to see me. It looks as if the world will have overcome and defeated me. You're going to see me bleed. You're going to see me hang. You're going to see me drop my head on my breast. Because in the crucifixion, I will suffer as a man suffers. I will bleed. You will look at what seems utmost weakness and infirmity. You believe in God, believe also in me. Wants them to know who he is. This is for a purpose, isn't it? What he will do on the cross. Notice Then very quickly, and this is all about his love for them, his desire to comfort and bless them and encourage them. Think what they're going to see. Think what they're going to observe. Think what they're going to hear in those days. Just a couple before he rises again. It's all over. It's finished. Despair. No, you believe in God, believe also in me. Then he speaks, verse 2. Look, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Well, I'm not going to spend much time on the Father's house, but of course he would have them be aware of where they were going. He's telling them it will be prepared. It's not just there, as it were, without thought, just a place where God lives. He said, this place I'm going to, when I go back to the Father, I have prepared a place. It's for you. It's with you in mind. It's with his people in mind. It's a place. God doesn't need a place, does he? The eternal, infinite God doesn't need a location. You can't put him in a location. He fills everything. He's everywhere and beyond it. He is what we term immense. There is no beginning to God, nor ending. God was just there when there wasn't space. Vast as that is, God's in every part of it, and then beyond it, as it were. We can't conceive of the immensity of God. He doesn't need places. He doesn't need a location, a building. When he made what he has, and we refer to it as heaven, and we speak of the new heaven and new earth, Christ is saying, this is a prepared place, but prepared for your needs. Prepared for his people. Prepared so that we can, as he accommodates us, created beings, to know and love and walk with him, he's created this place so that his glory and majesty might be manifest, and we grasp just a little something of his beauty, his love for us, his greatness. I go to prepare a place for you. He lives without a place. He doesn't need it. But it's there. And it's for his redeemed, for his people. And it must be some wondrous place. He designed it. He purposed it. He constructed it. And everything in it is to enhance our wonder and our glory in Christ, in God himself. There'll not be one blemish. There'll not be something you look at and see and say, I wish that wasn't here. Every single thing about it will be in keeping with his own majesty. And it's prepared for his people. I hope you're going there. In my Father's house are many mansions, rooms, as some prefer to translate it. I go to prepare a place for you. You see what he's doing? He's getting beyond Peter's denial. Peter's failure, all the disciples' failure. They're running from him in his hour of need, their abandonment, and perhaps even their failures, even as they live as the apostles through the rest of their life. They would have glorious successes, and he speaks about them. They would have amazing powers that would be given unto them, and he speaks about them in this very chapter. But they're mere men. They'll fail. They'll fall. They'll maybe be fickle, indifferent. They'll lament their lack of love for Christ. Do you not? Well, look where Christ has taken them. He's taken them beyond all that. And he's saying, here's the eschatological, the end time reality. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. And listen, you won't fail to turn up. I'll see to it. If I've prepared a place for you, then you're coming. You'll be there. So will you, Christian. He's already prepared it. You're not going to fail to turn up. He's going to ensure the place he prepared for you is the place you'll occupy in his Father's house. No question about that. Oh, you don't know how I failed. No, I don't. I know how I have. But I know with the disciples, Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. It's already done. I'm united to him by saving faith. Says the apostle, even now, here's the reality. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're where he is. And we'll always be his. And we'll always be with him. All we'll do here is pass from the scene where we can't see him into his immediate presence. That's what's ours. I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Again, is that the eschatological coming again at the very end, when he calls their bodies out of the grave, out of the tombs, wherever they've been put, reunites them with their soul? And that's what he's referring to? Or is he referring to individually at the end of our life? Well, you can see it in any of those ways. Is it that he comes as I breathe my last? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Is it Stephen-like? Is that the reception? When he looked and he saw the Lord, and the Lord was ready to receive him. Is that what he's speaking of? Individual, every individual, every believer in Christ, he receives himself. Well, that would be a beautiful thought, isn't it? Or again, is it the very, very end? I will receive you unto myself. But that's the Christian hope. Again, I hope it's your hope, because you're a converted person. You're born of the Spirit. You're saved. I trust that that's true with yourself. Well, look, verse 4. For he's aware of their lack of knowledge of these things. Oh, it takes teaching, line upon line, precept upon precept. We're not the quickest, you know. He needs to tell us. He needs to explain. He needs to tell us again and again and again. And then circumstances drive his truth out of our mind and out of our hearts, and we get concerned and greatly troubled about things. And really, it's because we've forgotten something he's told us. So in verse 4, and whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, where you're going, How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now you notice, immediately he wants to focus the joy, the beauty, the glory that man will experience is in God himself. There is the place. But don't forget the person. It's all in God. You know the way. You know where I'm going. No, in effect, Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? What is this way? I've explained it as we began. It's to God. It is to God. The hymn writer wrote, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. He got it absolutely spot on. That's the reality. The beauty, the glory, the joy, it's wherever Christ is. It's being with him. It's knowing him. It's being taught by him. It's by experiencing him. So don't get caught up with the place. Keep remembering the person. Look, Thomas, it's me. Jesus saith, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He doesn't enlarge, do you notice, on the place. Oh, I'm going to this wonderful place. Now let me tell you all about it. No. See, what you've got to have first is the knowledge of God. You've got to know him. Then you have life. The place itself, because we're creatures of time and space, and he's made this place for us to abide and dwell in, to experience him. And of course that's real, but we've got to know the Lord first. There is no place apart from union with him and the knowledge of him and belonging to him. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now notice these words, and I'm going to close with these because they're again quite amazing words. If ye had known me, having spoken of the Father, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. So he's about to explain and give a lesson on the greatest of theology. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is God? You get various definitions round the world in different religions and different faiths. Now Christ said, the place of wondrous, amazing, overwhelming joy is with the Father. It's with God. So we have this glorious great being, God. Who is God? How can you know God? How do you know what you know about God is real? It's true. We could know nothing about God if he didn't reveal himself. And of course his most glorious, fullest revelation in scripture, in Christ himself. And he says, I'm the way to God. But more than that, because you see there are other teachings about Christ. Don't let that take you into this realm, disciples, that because I'm the way to the Father, that I in somehow, some way, are less than the Father. You believe in God, remember how it started, believe also in me. All that you know about God is true about me. I am truly God, and he wants to emphasize this now. So, verse 7, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. Now, if that's not a claim to deity, there is no claim to deity anywhere in Scripture. These JWs and Mormons and all the rest of it that say it's the church that gave this title of deity to Christ. He never did it himself. Well, listen, we wouldn't, if you wanted to start this conversation or give this description, you wouldn't have done what Christ did here. You wouldn't have begun. Look, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. No, you might have said if you'd really known the Father and you knew who he was and what he's capable of and what he's given you the ability to do, he would know me. But he turns it upside down. He said, you want to know about God? You've got to know me. Look at me. Observe me. You want to know about God and his attributes and who he is? Look no further. Here's the confidence. This is why I'm saying to you, you believe in God, believe also in me. I want to show you I'm God. Your trust is in God when your trust is in me. Not someone lesser. Not someone very close to God, even above angels. And as close to God as any created being can get or anyone could. No, I'm more than that. I'm God too. I'm equal with him. And if you had known me, really known me, you would know God. You would know the Father. In effect, he's no different from me. One in nature, one in essence, one in being. Different person within the Godhead, but one God. Jesus saith, sorry, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him, and you've seen him. Now you want to see him? You have. Where? See, look what happens. Again, we're not so quick on the uptake. Don't laugh at Philip. We'd probably have said the same thing. It still wasn't dawning, was it? Verse 8, Philip says unto him, Lord, show us the Father. Just show us him. Just once. If we could just see him, that would be sufficient. That'll suffice. It's almost as if he said, we won't ask you again. Just do it once. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And then the Lord says, so that we can never be mistaken about this claim to deity. And your confidence, your hope in Christ is confidence and hope in God. Almighty God the Son, equal with the Father and the Spirit. Verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Has the penny not dropped? Haven't you got it? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? He's not going to appear. Remember those words concerning God in his essential being? No man has seen God at any time. How could you? How's that possible? God, the eternal, immense, infinite spirit, without body, without parts, fills the space, fills the universe, and then fills everything, we might say, beyond to where we cannot go with our mind. Just space is big enough. Can you see one end of space to the other? Can you see an invisible being? Can you see one without body and without parts, who everywhere fills every part of the universe or whatever's beyond it? You cannot see God. But Christ said, but if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. All that he is what I am. What I am, he is. All without, with the exception of his work as the incarnate God-man for redemption. But God in his essential being, I am he. I am one with the Father and with the Spirit. How can you ask me to show you the Father? If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. That's all you need. Verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Let me give you a quote about those words. This is from Herman Bavinck. And just this week I get a little magazine. I think maybe some of you here do as well. The Bible League Quarterly. There's an article in it. If you get it and haven't read it yet, I suggest you do it. Or get the article and read it for yourself. But concerning these words, believest thou not, verse 10, that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Listen to what Bavinck said. He was a systematic theologian, as some of you will know. He says the expression, I am in the Father and the Father in me, makes sense only if Father and Son are one in essence. That is, in all their divine attributes, the Father and the Son, also the Spirit mentioned in verse 16, 17, and 26, do not exist apart as human individualities do, but in and through each other as moments in one divine self-conscious life. That's a systematic theologian's expression for saying there is God, there is the three persons of the Godhead, one being, one God. And the words don't make sense, and he's quite right, surely, when he says they make no sense unless it means one in essence with all their divine attributes. And that's what Christ says clearly here. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. Complete unity, not as a mere man, not of my own thoughts as man, even the perfect man. No, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So he switches. He said, well, you can believe what I'm saying because of what you've seen, because of what you've observed. The miracles have evidential evidence, proof of the deity of Christ. That's what he's pointing to. He's saying the highest form of faith, basically, verse 10, is to believe him. Believe what he says. That's the highest form of faith. In effect, he accommodates these disciples and indeed us by saying, and if you can't just get that, then believe what I've done. Let my works declare. Let them show you who I am. Notice, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Verse 11. Believe me. That's it. That should be enough. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. But that's not enough. World says, give us proof. What more do they want? Look what comes next. Or else believe me for the very works' sake. You were with me, friends. You were with me as my disciples. You observed every miracle. Believe me, my word should be enough. But if you can't, believe what I've done and what you've observed. Let that tell you I'm equal with the Father. I'm divine. I am God as equally as the Father and the Holy Spirit is God. And then amazing words. I'll close with this verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater. Well, we can move. Let's remove the word works. It's in italics. So it's not there in the original, but that's what it's referring to. It's legitimately an explanation, but let's stick word for word. And greater than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now, what was it he was promising these disciples? Because it's quite a remarkable promise, isn't it? He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. Well, he's informed them of their task. He's done that throughout his ministry. He's gradually instructed them as to what their role and their purpose would be, and it would become very clear, of course, with his crucifixion and the resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit and so on. They would be the foundation, if you like. He, Christ, the foundation. They would be the pillars upon which the church would be built. That was their purpose. That was their role. Now, he's made that known to them. How on earth are they going to fulfill such a task? How could any created being do such things? And he's about to leave them now. Well, they may have felt they could do anything as long as he was there. As long as he was with them. As long as he empowered them. He sent them out with powers over the demons and to exorcise and to heal, power over sickness and so on. And then they come back and they joyously reported what they were able to do. And again, he has to bring them back down to ground level. And he says, oh, don't rejoice that the powers of darkness even are subject unto you. Rejoice, your name's written in heaven. But here, he promises them his absence will not lead to a loss of their power. In fact, it will increase, he says, because I go to the Father as the one who has fulfilled the task, the great work of redemption. I go back as the victor. I sit at the Father's right hand. I am given a name above every name. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. And because of all that, I will empower you. The works, you see, verse 12, the works that I do, shall he do also. He's referring to miracles now. This is unique to apostles, by the way. This isn't a blanket promise to the whole church throughout every age. Oh, we're helped. We could take the principle of his enthronement and what he's purchased for us, the Spirit's help, the Spirit's working within us, the Spirit's empowering us, and at limited level, but he's speaking to the disciples. He's telling them that they will still have miraculous powers. The works, that's what he refers to. But then he makes an even more amazing statement. He says, the works I do shall he do also. But and greater than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. What's greater than that? What's greater than miracles? Real ones. Not these fakes walked today on your television and all that, and God TV and channels, and don't waste your time, by the way. There they are calling out demons. There they are knocking people over. Always ends with throw your check in here or put your dollars in here. No, these are real. These are promised real miracles. Nobody would deny them. No one would be able to refute them. When they would see them, they would know these men are empowered by God. The works that I do shall he do also, and greater. Now, what was the greater? Well, what he's promised them is powers in the physical realm. When he promises them the power to do miracles. And of course they had the powers to do miracles, didn't they? He gave them the powers of healing, discernment, knowledge, exorcism. We see the Apostle Paul who exercised some of those great powers. But he's promising them power in the spiritual realm. In a very unique sense, their evangelism. They would be used of him to call more people to life than he did. That wasn't his role as the Savior. He come to redeem. They would go out in his name and he would so bless. They wouldn't be saving anyone. They would be instruments in his hands. And the gospel they preached brought people from spiritual death to spiritual life. And they did it by the hundreds and by the thousands. That's what he's promising them when he says greater works. What's greater than a physical miracle? Preaching the gospel and seeing a dead sinner on their way to hell and damnation being delivered and brought to spiritual life in Christ with the absolute certainty of heaven and glory and acceptance with God. That's what he's promising. He always did get beyond the physical material to the spiritual. And that's what he's referring to here. Your work. Imagine if they had only been able to do physical miracles. They'd have been the most frustrated people on earth. Because they'd have been preaching the gospel, and no one listening. But he's promising them people will listen. They will hear. They will be converted. The church of Christ will grow. And of course, it has. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. You will. I'm going away, but you'll lose no power. Indeed, it will increase. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, in this redemptive work, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Anything in accordance with that will of God, with regards to his redemptive work, and all that it was to produce. He's done it. He's continuing to do it. Oh, smaller ways for some. But that gospel is still bringing, is a greater power than a physical miracle. It's a greater blessing, isn't it? You speak to someone. You see God at work in their life. He converts them. That's the greatest of all the Lord's miracles indeed.